And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Cananean; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" This is the word of the Lord. In 2011 and 12, when I was exploring a calling to church planting, I read over and over again a number of church planting manuals that had been published by pastors who had gone before me and planted healthy missional churches. And then when we began the work of planting Christ Church back in 2013, I looked at those manuals all the time because I didn't know what I was doing. And I relied heavily on instruction from people who had traveled the road that I was now on before me. That was vital to me, relying on the instruction and wisdom of those who had gone first. You probably have had similar experiences, maybe in your own vocational life, or you've received counsel or help from parents or mentors who are further along the journey than you are, and that has instructed you in the way you're trying to live. In Matthew chapter 10, we find something similar. Really, it's a missions manual of sorts. Jesus here is teaching his 12 disciples as he sends them out on an initial foray into mission in the Jewish villages that were surrounding them. And yet Jesus' instructions, this sort of missions manual, applies really to all of us today who are still a part of Jesus' people and Jesus' mission. Now, the context here is really important. We're making our way through this whole gospel this year, 2024, and we've just finished five chapters that are collections of two things. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are a collection of Jesus' words, his teachings. We know them as the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are a collection, an anthology of Jesus' works. So Matthew's chapters 5 through 9 summarize for us Jesus' overall ministry. Interestingly, the words that end these chapters that I read in verse 35, look there again. Matthew writes, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. That is an almost exact repeat of what Matthew said at the end of chapter 4. You can go back there and look in verse 23. The exact same words are written. So bookending chapters 5 through 9 is this summarizing statement from Matthew about Jesus' ministry. And so what does Matthew do next? He shows us that Jesus' mission of word and work continues, and that Jesus continues this mission not alone, but through his disciples. Jesus commissions his disciples to partner with him in his mission here, and he gives them authority to go out and to work in the way he had been working. And that tells us something important. Jesus' goal has always been and still is to call people to himself and then to employ those same people, weak and frail though they may be, in his ongoing kingdom activity. That's still true today. If you're here this morning and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been called to him and you have been sent by him. You have been sent into the world to show his love and his grace to desperate and needy people. So how are we to do that? What do we need to know? That's what Matthew chapter 10 is all about. It's a missions manual from Jesus himself. And there's way too much here to cover it all. You might have some questions that I don't answer. You're welcome to email me if you have questions about this text afterwards. We're just going to overview the chapter by looking at it in four parts, okay? So the first thing we learn is the source of mission. The source of mission, that's what we see there at the end of chapter 9. And these verses are essential to understanding what comes next in chapter 10. Look at what Matthew says, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, you got to pay attention to this, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. These verses show us Jesus' motive, the origin, the source of the mission of the church, the source of Jesus sending his disciples into these towns of Israel. The source is Jesus had compassion on harassed and helpless people, sheep without a shepherd. Listen, when Jesus looks at the human race, his primary emotional response is one of compassion. It is not disgust. Look at those vile sinners and what terrible people they are. It's not shame. I'm so disappointed and ashamed of them. It is compassion. That word is one of the great words in the Greek language. It's a super strong word. It means something like a deep, response in our guts. It's the same word that John in his gospel uses of Jesus when Jesus hears that his good friend Lazarus has died. And it's sort of a mixture of emotions of pity and love and grief that the world is the way it is and is as broken as it is. That's what that word compassion means. Jesus looks out on the human race and has deep compassion on us. He sees us as sheep without a shepherd. The Bible often compares you and I to sheep. Not a flattering comparison, in case you were confused by that. Not a flattering comparison. Sheep are pretty clueless as far as animals go. They're relatively dumb animals. They're always getting lost. They're always eating things they're not supposed to eat. So many of the problems that sheep have are self-inflicted. To be blunt, sheep are dumb and dirty. That's the human race. Welcome to Christ Church. So thankful to have you here today. You're dumb and you're dirty. But in the end, you can't hate sheep. Who hates sheep? We pity sheep. We want to help sheep because they're so unable to help themselves. Probably the best comp is the Instagram reels that have the poor, ugly dogs on it, inviting you to adopt the dog, and there's probably Sarah McLachlan playing in the background, making you feel shame, and the dog's like got a hole in its ear and looks unkempt and looks like it's been wandering through an alley, and you think, oh, I've got to get that dog. That's sort of how God sees the world. Jesus sees all of us in our sheepishness, in our need. And here's the key. That is what drives him to help. Jesus's compassion is the source of mission. He looks out on the world and he wants to do something about it. So he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Man, if we do anything as a church, if you get anything ever out of our church, it's this. I don't know if we could ever remind you or tell you enough that in Jesus, you see what God is really like. The only God, amen, the living God, the all-powerful God. Listen, his primary response to your need and brokenness and sin is to have compassion on you. That's who he is. That is why he sent Jesus on his mission, and that's why Jesus sends Christians on their mission. You cannot really understand God until you get drilled deep down that he is compassionate. God sees you in your lowliness and loves you. So today, right now, if you are feeling need, and I hope you are, if you're feeling the reality of the human condition, if you're confused and afraid, if you're lonely or abandoned, if you're tired and weary, what good news we have. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to us. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That is the source of mission. It's what Matthew's telling us first. He tells us secondly about the work of mission. Jesus, chapter 10, verse 1, called to him his 12 disciples, we read, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. Then, verse 7, he instructs them. He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this mission has a strategic goal and context. It's for the Jewish people first. And he says, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So, the first thing we see about the work that Jesus calls his disciples to is that it models Jesus' own work. Jesus gives the authority to his apostles to do in his name the same works he had been doing. Now, they don't have equal power or equal authority, but they engage in the same ministry that Jesus has been doing. We've just spent 5 chapters looking at Jesus balancing word ministry and deed ministry. He teaches and he preaches, but he also heals and delivers. He cares about the soul, but he also cares about the body. And we see the same thing here. The mission of the apostles is to preach the kingdom of heaven is here, like Jesus did. And then to care for the sick and the hurting and the downtrodden and the demon-possessed, like Jesus did. So among other things, these chapters provide us with a template for what the mission of God in ministry is still like, even now. Now, not everything we read here is an exact parallel with what we do, like raising the dead, for example. That's probably not something we should expect in our own ministry lives. But the balance of word and deed is still critical. A lot of what Jesus talks about in these instructions involves balancing different priorities. The church, he's saying, must be engaged in both proclaiming the truth through teaching and preaching and evangelism, and ministering to practical needs through service, care, deacon work, mercy and justice initiatives, orphan care, so on and so on. We have to strike a balance. Now, this balance is a challenge to maintain. It's a challenge right now in the American church. Some of us in the American church, and probably some of us here today who are followers of Jesus, tend to lean into overemphasizing the word side of this balance at the expense of the deed side. We really value preaching and teaching, but we undervalue the call of Jesus to do what we can to make people's lives better now. And there are all kinds of churches like that, by the way. They want to save souls, but there's really no evidence at all that they care much about the poor. And people who are on this side will often call the other side something like a social justice warrior. And they'll accuse other churches of overemphasizing deed ministry, but really what they're doing is underemphasizing deed ministry. That's one way we can get imbalanced. However, others of us can lean into overemphasizing deed ministry at the expense of word ministry. There are some Christians who want to serve the poor and meet tangible needs and care for widows and orphans and eliminate poverty, but they run the risk of turning the church into another social service organization and forgetting that one of the things the church must do is tell the truth about God to the world. And this type often accuses the other side of not really doing anything to help people. All we do is preach, they might say. Dale Bruner is a pastor who has written a just amazing commentary on Matthew. And in this commentary, he tells a story about a young man who was one of his students who was throwing this accusation about the church at him. All the church cares about is spiritual stuff and preaching and teaching, and they don't ever actually do anything to help. And Bruner responded by asking him a question. He said, "Can you name for me the 4 major hospitals in our city?" And the student thought about it for a minute, and then he said, "Yeah, Baptist Healthcare, Methodist Healthcare, Sisters of Divine Mercy, and St. Mark's," all of which were originated by the church. The point he was trying to make, again, is that we must balance. Jesus engaged in both word and deed. He preached truth and loved compassionately, and he sends his disciples to do the same thing here. And the template is still there for the church. Now, the work of mission is largely about maintaining that balance and emphasizing both the word and the work of ministry. Jesus tells us next, third, about the troubles. The troubles of mission. He spends a lot of time, doesn't he, preparing his disciples for the challenges for the opposition that they will face. The troubles of mission are loud and clear in these verses. In fact, I think it's safe to say that trouble is the habitat of Christian mission. Trouble is the habitat of Christian mission. And we even see that in the strategy of sorts that Jesus outlines there in verses 10 through 15. He basically says, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do some reconnaissance work before you enter a town and find people that you think will be receptive to the message and make that person's home your base of operations and stay there as long as you can. But then he says, if people don't receive you, verse 14, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So Jesus is telling his guys to anticipate that there is going to be opposition. There will be people who reject you and who reject your message. And then he gets even more intense and really even more grim in verses 16 through 23. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's four animals in one verse. I think that might be a record in the Bible. You're not going out into the big wide world, Jesus says. You're not going out into the big wide world as if the world is morally neutral. You're going out into the wolf's den, and you are the sheep. Jesus is teaching here, we cannot assume that people are basically good. That sort of sanguine opinion is not going to hold muster as you follow me into the world, he says. And because of this reality, Jesus says, you're going to have to be shrewd, but innocent. Another balance. Don't lie and don't hate and don't retaliate, be like a dove, but don't be gullible and naive either, be like a serpent. There's going to be hostility coming at you. There's going to be animosity and rage against you. It will come from religious people, verse 17. It will come from the state, verse 18, verse 19. It will even come from those closest to you sometimes, verse 21, verse 22. And the summarizing idea there is verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Challenging words, aren't they? Challenging words from our Lord. He's telling us point blank that if we are Christians and if we are following Jesus in this world, sometimes we are going to cause offense. Because Jesus caused offense, sometimes we are going to be hated. Because Jesus was hated. There are some parts of the world where this is more obviously and apparently true than in others. I asked our resident foreign missionary, Drew Remke, this week to give me an example of when that happened in his experience doing ministry with Jordan and the girls in the Middle East. And Drew told me a story that I want to share with you now with his permission. He says that at one point the Remkes were in a country that, as far as they knew, had 14 Christians in the country, four of which lived in the city they were in, 10 of which lived in the capital city down the road. And in normal weeks, these 14 believers would gather together in a home for 4 or 5 hours on the weekend. They would read scripture, they would pray, they would worship together, they would share a meal. And then once a month, they would get into groups from the two cities and get together and just mutually encourage one another. And it was beautiful and it was glorious and it was a hopeful picture for what the future of the church could be in this place. But then one day, everything changed. It started with the police calling each of these Christians individually into the police station, one at a time, for a couple of hours of interrogation. And mostly what the police were asking was why they were gathering, who the leader of this group was someone paying you to go to these meetings? And they asked everyone individually to turn in all the other members of the group. And then the police told them, you're not allowed to tell anyone that you've spoken to us. And so suddenly the group gatherings stopped. And no one knew what other people in the group had told the police, and the ministry had to go into reverse from meeting together in houses to one-on-one discipleship. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, eventually the Rimkes had to leave that country and go somewhere else. That's a reality. In many parts of the world today, it's not quite that way in America, but you still might find yourself in situations that are probably not quite that overt, where you will face opposition, hostility, rancor, and hatred because you've made claims to follow Jesus Christ. The gospel is hated by the world. Jesus is hated by the world. Why? Why is Jesus so hated? I mean, we've been going through Matthew. I like Jesus. Jesus seems pretty great in the Gospel of Matthew. Why does the world hate him so much? I'll give you two reasons. There's many more. These are two of the big ones. One reason the world hates Jesus and opposes his message is because of the enormous nature of his claims. Jesus doesn't just tell people, listen to my teachings, and if you do what I say, then you might achieve salvation. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, some of you on the day of judgment are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we wash people's feet in your name and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus says things like, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning. Good moral teachers do not talk that way. Jesus is making radical, enormous, crazy claims about who he is. If we're honest, who in the world talks like that? Tim Keller used to always say that the claims of Jesus push us to extremes. What he says about himself forces us to say one of two things. Either he's the main thing in our lives and we're devoting everything to him. That's one extreme. Or we want to run away from him screaming in fear and anger. That's the other extreme. Jesus's claims, in a sense, demand extremism on one end or the other. No good teacher, no decent prophet talked the way he talked. The things he says about himself either demand utter devotion or utter hatred. And if you're really going to wrestle with his claims, it makes sense why some people reject him so fiercely. A second reason that Jesus is hated and that the message is often opposed is not just because of the enormous nature of his claims, it's because of the exclusive nature of his claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is very clear that he is the only way to God, the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness. Stay with me here. Listen, every other religion in the world, in one way or another, says, here's what you have to do or discover or become for salvation. Jesus comes along and Jesus says, you cannot do or discover or become anything. You were too broken and you were too bad. Remember, you're a sheep. I have to come and do it all for you, and I will. I will come and save you myself. That's what we call grace. And grace is offensive. Sorry. George Whitefield was an 18th century Anglican preacher who was a part of the Great Awakening. And he had a massive amount of people come hear him preach grace in London. And many were converted. And he wrote a lot of letters about his experiences in ministry, and one of his letters has come down to us, and I thought it was relevant for this sermon. One of his converts was a lady from the aristocracy, a lady of high standing in mid-18th century Britain, a noblewoman whose name was Lady Huntington. And Lady Huntington was always trying to bring her other aristocratic, noble, high-class friends to church to hear Whitefield. And she didn't get many to come. And one of her friends, another lady named the Duchess of Buckingham, British people, I tell you. The Duchess of Buckingham wrote her a letter that was quite direct, explaining why she would never accept her invitation to come visit Whitfield Church. And here's what she said. Quote, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot help but wonder that your own ladyship should relish any such sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." She was offended. She didn't want to be told that she needed to be saved by grace just like common wretches. And in a sense, she was right. That is exactly Jesus' message. Only in him can you come and receive forgiveness. Only in him do you have any hope of rescue. Only in his love and grace, in his death and resurrection, can we experience the transformation that we also desperately want and need. Sometimes that claim offends. And Jesus, in preparing us for mission in the world, says, you must know this. You must know this. So how can we do any of it? Well, I want to wrap us up by looking at this last point really quickly, the power. We've seen the source of mission, the work of mission, the troubles of mission, now the power for mission. Given the rejection and the challenges Jesus says we will face, how do we do it? Very simply, we do it in Christ's power, believing that he is with us. That's really what he's getting at there in verse 24 and 25. He basically says, we are not above our teacher. Look at what he says. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. What he's saying is, because we know that Jesus himself has gone through rejection and opposition. Indeed, Jesus even went through rejection and opposition for us on the cross. We now have strength in faith to follow him in our mission too. And in verse 20, he even says, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you and help you in the hour of need. Now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church post-Pentecost, that is a larger reality even than it was then. The power is that we know Jesus has already suffered and already died and has already been raised. We know Jesus has given us his Spirit and made us promises to always be with us, and that we have the greatest news in the world that is worth sometimes suffering for. Jesus empowers us with his message and with his person to join him in his mission. He gives us the manual here and asks us to follow him. His compassion drives his people forward. So let's follow him and see what great things he has in store. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, let's pray together.